Good morning, church. People of brothers and sisters of Elkton Baptist Church. Thank you for having me. Thank you for having me and my family. My wife is with me. Her name is Adrian. And my daughter's Emma, who's 13. And we're from Osceola. She goes to school up there in Osceola. And you're so welcoming. And I love the hymns because you sung some of my favorite this morning. So I praise God for that. And it's just a pleasure to be with you to share a message with you from God's Word today. We are recent transplants here to Missouri. We've been here 2 years. My wife and I are originally from Connecticut, and we've moved around quite a bit for the Lord in serving different churches through the South, a couple of churches in the South and in the Midwest as well. Because I want to get right to the word today, I don't want to spend too much time telling you about myself, but I'll have plenty of time, hopefully, to talk with you and get to know you. But I do want to say that I put my faith in Jesus Christ in November of 2002. And I remember that day because it was the month just before Adrian and I got married. So I'm glad to be here to celebrate with you a special occasion for me, which is 20 years of being a Christian and 20 years of being married as well. So I'd like to share with you a passage that's one of my favorites. I've preached before, and it's going to be hard to keep it into 30 minutes, but I'm really going to try to do that for you. And that is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you turn with me there, please? And while you're turning there, I'd like to just spend a little time introducing this passage. I'm sure it's a familiar passage to you. In fact, I've heard from your archives that Pastor Danny preached on it on Easter, and as well as a couple of years ago, I think it was Pastor Kent, if I'm not mistaken, preached on a couple Easters ago, before that even. But I want to highlight a few extra things from this passage. The reason I love this passage so much is that I was a former atheist before I came to know Christ, and this passage summarizes the case for utterly destroying the absurdity of trying to ignore or dismiss or cover up the truth that God has revealed to the world through Jesus Christ. There's a lot of skepticism today in the world toward Christianity. There's a lot of skepticism toward what we're going to read about today, which is the resurrection. And I can't possibly address all the skeptical issues today, but this passage is so unique about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians that it does so much to cover and completely eliminate almost every objection, I think, to Christianity. If I could break down objections to Christianity just kind of down into some very basic foundational categories, I think many people today have trouble with the fact that God is invisible. It's called the problem of God's divine hiddenness, which is the theological term for that. Why can't I see God? Why can't I see him? Why can't I touch him? Why doesn't he do something right in front of me? That seems to be a common complaint among atheists and skeptics today. The second is the claims that God breaks the laws of physics and does miracles, or has broken the laws of physics and done miracles, whichever way you look at that. And I hear a common refrain today, well, extraordinary claims, like miraculous claims, require extraordinary evidence. And so that's another common doubt that people have. And I would say a third category of common doubt is doubt against the Bible. That is, seeing that there is a book that is ultimately written by men and trusting that these are the words of an infallible, perfect God who worked through these imperfect men. And so that can be a challenge for many people as well, that we have a reliable revelation of God's word to us. And I think this is summarized, a few of these are summarized in this critique that people often give us when we try to share the gospel with them or share the Bible with them. That is, well, you can't prove the Bible by using the Bible. You can't share with me the Bible in order to prove the Bible is true. That's circular logic. That's circular reasoning. Well, today we're going to do just that, because you probably know, but if not, I'm going to show you why that's not at all circular reasoning. Why this book that I hold in my hands proves 100% all by itself the truth of Christianity, the facts regarding Christianity as objectively true for every human being on the planet, and that it's not a matter of interpretation. But preacher, you'd say, everything's a matter of personal interpretation. No, actually not everything's a matter of personal interpretation. Let me give you an illustration. You go outside this Thanksgiving, you're on your deck, and you see a tornado headed directly for your house. And you remain skeptical, arms crossed. I wonder if my neighbor is trying to cause some illusion that makes me think. And you sit there and doubt the fact that the wind is blowing like crazy, that sounds like a freight train, and there's a tornado coming directly toward you. And you don't go in and warn your family. You just sit there and remain skeptical, like today's postmodern, doubting every single thing they could possibly hear until they have absolute certainty. And then the tornado kills you and your house and your family, and now you're not guilty of just a bad interpretation. You're possibly guilty of second-degree murder for not going in and warning people of what was to come. Now, that's an absurd story, but that's the way sometimes people treat things that are in reality something that they have to deal with, right? People say, well, the burden of proof is on you, Christians, because you're trying to claim something. No, the burden of proof is on you because you were born into a world where God has provided extraordinary evidence about his claims, and you have a limited lifespan in which you're going to soon meet God. And so that proverbial tornado is headed toward you, so to speak, and it's actually the burden proof on you because you were born into a world with the claims of Christ. Does that make sense? So it's our responsibility to respond appropriately to God. Acts 17:32, I think, summarizes what Paul's going to say in this passage to us today, that God proved this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Acts 17:32 says, God proved this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. That is, he proved Jesus as Messiah and Lord, and he did this by the way of his resurrection. I know you're excited to read this passage with me. Sorry. Now I figured out what's making that noise. But one more thing. Truth be told, we shouldn't need evidence to trust God, right? The Holy Spirit is the one who we should believe first and foremost. And when we hear God's word spoken, we hear from the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said, my words are spirit and their life. And so when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's actually the Holy Spirit that's convicting us. And that's really where we're most accountable. But in the wickedness of men, people still cry out, but why doesn't God just give me a sign? Why doesn't he just show up right here, right now? And in the mercy of God, we hear God's answer through Jesus when he says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, and none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's a big claim by Jesus. He's saying, you really shouldn't need a sign. You're kind of wicked for asking for a sign. But God is so good that he has provided a sign for you, just like Jonah, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the sign to mankind once and for all for the world to see, which is why he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all they. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I'll stop right there. May God bless the reading of his word. So, in the providence of God, this letter preserved a great case that Paul provides for summarizing this miraculous, physical, bodily, supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he does it with flawless, perfect logic. I don't know if you've ever taken a logic class or anything in school, but he uses a perfect deductive argument with two premises and a conclusion, which I'll point out in verse 12 and 20. And then he uses the inductively strong argument to support this, the second claim that Jesus has in fact risen from the dead, with many pieces of evidence and eyewitness account. So surely all things were working together for good, as Paul answered the Corinthians in this issue that they were having regarding the resurrection. And so we see, just to kind of quickly walk up to where I want to start, point one here, is we see in the first couple verses that Paul summarizes the gospel for us in verses 3 and 4. He says that the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's known to be a creed that they recited. That's why it has that little refrain at the end, according to the scriptures, and then again, according to the scriptures. It was something that early Christians repeated so that they could memorize and remember that concise gospel message. So here, Paul's writing this year 53 AD to a people he's already visited years before, probably in about the year 50, and he's reciting the creed that he brought to them at this time, which took some years to develop to become a creed. So now we're talking about teaching about the resurrection of Christ down to within about 5 to 10 years of 33 AD. So we're getting so close to the time. So it eliminates the objection of the telephone call, how things change as it goes down the line, because that didn't happen with this, since it was written so close to the events of Jesus. And then he goes into the list of eyewitnesses, where he specifically lists each eyewitness, which we'll look at in verse 5 through 8. And then he finally settles on a point, which is really the first point of his logic he's making here, which is verse 12. And that is, how can some of you say the dead are not raised? If Christ, quoting that wrong, I gotta look in my Bible. That's what you get for writing it on the paper. If anyone is looking at it, could you read verse 20?
now Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept.
I'm sorry, verse 12.
Now Christ, he preached that he rose from the dead. Now say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead.
Bam, thank you. So if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Remember the creed that we just recited at the beginning of this, at that beginning of that front paragraph, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and it was raised according to the scriptures? Well, if you're doubting the resurrection, you're kind of undermining the central heart of the gospel. So he's really wondering about these Corinthians. I mean, he's addressed several different issues in this letter of 1 Corinthians. He's addressed the sexual immorality, divisions in the church, lawsuits in the church, marriage, the orderliness of worship. But this seems to be something that Paul is most concerned about, because if this is true, that there's people in the church that are doubting the resurrection of Jesus, we might be talking about having that some are not even Christians in the church, because this is a central issue to the gospel. You can't just be like, well, I like forgiveness of sin, and I like the love each other part, and I like my spirit floating off to heaven, but I don't know about the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. That becomes a very big problem, because that's what makes it so unique. You see, everybody's spirit, when they die, goes to be with the Lord. That wouldn't make him any necessarily different. When I was growing up, I was not at all in a Christian home, but a few times, because of friends, I would go to a youth group thing or two at the Congregational Church in New England. And boy, did they over-spiritualize the concept of the gospel. They made it sound like it was this mystical thing where when Jesus appeared, he was more like a ghost than anything else, and it wasn't a real body or anything. And it really made me it really made me doubt all of Christianity, because I thought, see, those Christians, they don't really believe this actually happened. They just try to mysticize it or water it down. And that's what happens when you start to doubt the resurrection. So this issue Paul has to hit head on with these Corinthians, that if there's any doubters or supernatural skeptics or anti-literalists in the church, like those out of the church, they have to be confronted, because this is such an important doctrine. So why are they saying this? Why would they possibly, what influence is going on in this church to where they're doubting the resurrection? Well, it could be two different things. I think it could be the influence of the Sadducees. Remember, they're the Pharisees and they're the Sadducees, who are the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. And the Sadducees doubted the resurrection altogether as a concept. We see Paul arguing with them in Acts 23. And we heard an interesting encounter with Jesus with the Sadducees when they tried to catch Jesus with a little puzzle about a man that a woman that had a husband who died, and he was then married down the line to the seven brothers. You remember that? And then they ask Jesus, well, which one in heaven is she going to be married to, since she was married to all seven on earth? Thinking, oh, we really caught him this time. And Jesus said, well, you're in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, so he confirms, you're wrong, there is a resurrection. And in the resurrection, people in heaven won't be married the way they are here on earth. So Jesus confirms, these Sadducees don't understand the scriptures and they're wrong. That possibly got into the Corinthian church, because when Paul brought the gospel to Corinth, he, even though the synagogue didn't receive him when he preached there, he had Crispus, the synagogue ruler, come and join him, and probably some other Jewish converts early on. So it's possible. But the real source, I think, of where this comes from is probably the secular influence in the church. The secular influence, because remember, he's in Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. And he's not too far from Athens, Greece. In Acts chapter 17, we see Paul in Athens And he goes around, he looks at all the statues and all the idols, and he gives a great gospel speech in Acts chapter 17, calling people to believe in Jesus. And he says, the verse I quoted earlier, "He has given proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead." But it says there that when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered and they criticized him. Why? Because they were Greeks and they loved wisdom and they're all about philosophy. And Jews demand a sign, but Greeks seek wisdom. And I think that kind of summarizes the two points of doubters of Christianity. You've got the religious people who doubt the miracle of Jesus, and you've got the secular people who want wisdom and don't want to listen to the claims of the miraculous. And so they sneered at Paul in Athens when he talked about the resurrection, because they're so into philosophy and perhaps man's answers in the natural, like science and technology and these things that they think should be that which is the thing which should answer our deepest questions. So that's where this influence probably comes from. Now, the second point Paul makes is in the next verse, verse 13. And this is the consequences if the bodily resurrection is false. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." And if I'll stop there. "If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." That would be quite a major consequence if Christ was not risen. So he then sets that up as his first premise. And then his second premise is going to be that Christ has been risen. But he pauses here and he thinks about a few things. If this wasn't true, if you Corinthians that are doubting the resurrection were right, and there was no resurrection of the dead, not only would Christ not be raised, but there would be three major consequences, inevitable consequences that would follow from you just making what seems to be a small claim. It would end up being a big claim. And here's the three reasons. And he could probably have listed many more reasons than this, but he just gives the three. First, that our preaching would be empty, verse 15, or verse 14. Our preaching would be empty. And then in verse 15, we are found false witnesses about God. So this would impact the preaching, the first of the three consequences. The preaching of the gospel would be silly. It'd be useless. If there was no resurrection, if Christ has not risen from the dead, then all of our preaching would be empty. It would be a waste of our time to sit here and listen to me preach the Bible. In fact, you should kick me out of your church as a false teacher. And what a bunch of crazy liars Christians would be trying to pawn off a conspiracy. So that would be horrible consequences if it weren't true. Now, some will make the claim here and say, well, see, what Paul's saying is that all the Christians do believe, that there's so many who do follow Christianity and who, like the early apostles, died for their faith. That proves Christianity is true. It's not the claim he's making here. That's a great supporting evidence that so many apostles died for their faith. But that's not the main argument he's making, because that wouldn't be a solid argument, because there's many Muslims that die for their faith. If the qualifications were for truth were simply that people are willing to die for it, well, then that would make Hinduism true and Islam true and many other things that people have been gullible enough to believe and fall for, right? So he's getting to the main point. But that was his first problem, if this is false. The second inevitable consequence would be that our faith in Christ would be vain. So the second would affect our faith. First affected our preaching. Next, our faith would be effective, and our faith would be useless and vain and futile. We would have wasted all of our effort. We would not have actually had forgiveness or righteousness or had something that we were valuable in our faith in Christ. And then the third would be that life would not continue. Christians would perish, he says in verse 18. The, those who have died in Christ would have perished. So there'd be no victory over sin. There'd be no way to defeat death. Everyone who died, we would not see them again. There'd be no afterlife. And all that's really left is the same secular mantra. YOLO, you only live once. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. He says, if in this life we have hope in Christ only, we are to be of all men most pitied. And that would probably be true. Therefore, what's his point? Corinthians, you got to be careful what you believe. You've got to guard your heart. And those of you who have come to believe in the gospel, be careful about letting doubts creep in, especially over the center pieces of the gospel, because there's consequences. Now we get into the second premise. So if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. But verse 20, but Jesus Christ has been raised. Jesus Christ has been raised. And then he made this claim because he already proved it with the list of eyewitnesses from verses 4 through 8. And this is where he builds the case. And this is the argument he's making. The argument he's making is there are many eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. And so let's go back up to verse 4 and kind of work through this list here. The first thing we see is that it's according to the scriptures. That this gospel, that Jesus' death and resurrection all happened according to the scriptures. And so I know you guys are astute and you know about prophecy and you know about all these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Some say there's over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled by where he was born in Bethlehem, by being born of a virgin, by riding on a ass's colt, and of course, by going to the cross and dying and rising. And we could go through all of those countless, not countless, but hundreds of prophecies. And these are all so important because they were written before Jesus walked the earth. And so we have predictive prophecy. But like, for example, Psalm 16:10, my body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. It's a prophecy of the resurrection. What I love most, though, is Jesus' own predictive prophecies, because through the Gospels, as you read them, there's over 12 times that Jesus says that he will die and rise from the dead. And so, like Babe Ruth calling out the home run before he hits it, which made him so famous, Jesus has called beforehand and not only claimed, yeah, I'm here to fulfill all of those scriptures in the Old Testament, but I'm going to say it myself. This is exactly what I'm going to do. And so just on prophecy alone, we have such a strong proof that he lists here. But he keeps going because there's seven that he lists. The second one is that he was seen by Peter, verse 5. Cephas means Peter. He was seen by Peter. Well, some claim, well, see, this list is just Paul saying that these people saw him. Okay, but remember how I told you you can't actually, that it's not circular reasoning to prove the Bible with the Bible? And the reason for that is because the Bible's not one book. It wasn't one book until the third century AD. This is a collection of different testimonies, biographies, and writers. And so we have Paul's testimony here in 1 Corinthians. But if we were just to kind of jump over, who did I say, Peter? Yeah, Peter. What did Peter say for himself? In the old Jewish synagogues, they had a cabinet behind the pulpit, and they collected, they had all the different scrolls individually. They weren't really one codex at this time. When I got to go to a Jewish synagogue once in Fort Worth for a class, just to observe, the rabbi showed me their cabinet and how they still have them all separately. He showed me the scroll of Isaiah, for example. And so here we have a collection of ancient scrolls, if you will, that date back straight to the time in the first century. So what does Peter say for himself? But he says this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came to him from the excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing first off that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke by God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter had to say. That this is nothing that we invented. This is not the invention of men. And they had the whole community, since they were still alive at this time, to rise up and write contradictory statements. 1 Corinthians is being written only 20 years after the events. That'd be like somebody writing a biography about 9/11 today and actually getting witnesses. You'd find we have no reason to doubt it. So then, verse 5, we see the third proof. Then the 12 saw Jesus alive. The 12, this would be the resurrection appearance of Jesus the night of that night that he rose, and then the following week, that was both the 12, and that was the time that, remember, Thomas wasn't with them, so he reappeared the next week and let Thomas also touch his hands, the scars in his hands and his side. And he also did that with the apostles, and he ate a piece. He ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence. So here he is letting them touch his scars, touch his side, eating food, digesting food. That doesn't sound like a ghost spirit to me. That sounds like a literal bodily resurrection. And who else is one of the 12? John is one of the 12. What does John say? John says this: "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." Saying, we've seen this, we've heard Jesus, we've touched Jesus, we are eyewitnesses. This is exactly what court cases are still based on today, is eyewitness testimony. When people get locked away for the rest of their life, it's based on, what, two or three eyewitness accounts possibly? Decisions are made based on eyewitness account. And then he was seen by over 500 brethren, verse 6. After he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And so this is obviously a huge claim. 500 people, and he says most of them are still alive. So if you wanted to go talk with them, just like I mentioned 9/11, that was 20 years ago, just like this letter was 20 years. And so you could say, well, you know, the first tower fell at this time. You know, you can find the eyewitnesses and ask them, because there's plenty of them, because thousands of people saw it. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here. Over 500 people on one occasion saw Jesus in one of his resurrection appearances. And you can cross-reference that. After that, verse 7, after that he was seen by James. Now, this is the only mention of James seeing Jesus, but again, James wrote a letter in the New Testament as well, and he called Jesus Lord, which is interesting because in the Gospel of John, it said that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. In fact, his brothers claimed that Jesus was out of his mind. Those who had lived with Jesus for 30 years really did not even know him. His brothers were like, "Who? He's doing miracles. He's going around. What is going on?" It wasn't until this resurrection appearance when James was finally like, "I get it now. You are Lord. You're not just my crazy brother." And so we see a confirmation in the testimony of James and the letter of James that this was in fact an appearance to James. And so finally says verse 7, or no, almost finally, verse 7, he says, then he was seen by all the apostles. This could be a larger group than the 12. This is probably the group that's talked about in Acts chapter 1. And Luke recorded that. Now, Luke admits that he wasn't an eyewitness. Luke says, you know, that which I received. In Luke chapter 1, Luke writes to Theophilus that he collected an orderly account and that he wrote it all down carefully so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. That's what Luke said. Now, Luke, so he admits, I'm not an eyewitness to this, but I've carefully investigated everything. And what did he say in this particular, at this time? He said in Acts 1:3, after his suffering, Jesus presented himself and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Many convincing proofs. That word proofs in Greek, tekmerion, means a sure sign, a positive proof, or an infallible proof. So Luke is the one who was called the historian because he recorded everything so detailed, and he was the one that said, all of these amount to sure, certain, positive, absolute proof. After all, the law of God says, and so did Jesus, that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. Well, here we have the testimony of about 513 plus witnesses. And last of all, he said he was seen by me as one born out of due time. And we know Paul's story on the road to Damascus, how he was so against Christianity, even approving of Christians being killed, to then completely converted to being a follower himself. This is the case, at least part of the case, for the assurance of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of our faith known as Christianity. My final point here is there was someone in the law, someone, I was at Casey's, I stopped in Casey's and someone goes, you must have court today, good luck. I'm like, actually, I'm going to church. But there was a royal professor of Harvard Law named Dr. Simon Greenleaf, who was the absolute, declared to be the greatest authority on legal evidence who ever lived. That was according to the Supreme Court of the United States. He literally wrote the book and wrote volumes about the laws of evidences in court. He minutely examined the evidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and concluded that if this case were presented in any unbiased courtroom in the world, it would be judged an absolute historical fact, says Dr. Simon Greenleaf, the greatest authority on evidence the world has ever known. So we have here an established matter. And so I wonder why so many Christians say, well, you just got to trust it on faith. Well, again, we should listen to the Holy Spirit, but thank God in His mercy that He knows our weakness, and He knows that people are tempted to want some proof of God, especially given the way God has interacted with us and in the way this life is, that He has provided this for us. And I thank God for that, because I needed that as a former atheist. It helped me just open the door of my heart to at least consider that this scripture is real, and at least caused me to pray a little prayer. My first prayer ever to God was, Lord, maybe there's some truth here to this historical document stuff. Like, if you're real, please show me that you're real. And then I started reading for myself, and the Holy Spirit just opened my heart and confirmed it to me. So the conclusion is, so his little logical argument then is, if the dead are not raised, that Christ has not been raised either. Premise two, but Christ has been raised. Therefore, the conclusion, the inevitable conclusion that must logically follow is three things. Now, I mentioned three things must logically follow in the beginning when I said what our preaching, our faith, and our life would all be useless, right? Well, now the three things that must logically follow from the fact that Christ is risen from the dead is in regard to our preaching, our faith, and our life as well. And it's that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful and important thing done probably on this earth. And that we don't waste one bit of effort when we put gospel tracts and Christmas boxes, and when we try and pray to share with our neighbor about Jesus, and we try to be a witness as best we can, and or whatever we do to obey the Great Commission, we are engaging in some heavenly activity that the angels rejoice about, that is eternally valuable. And And it's not, it's the exact opposite of worthless, right? It is extremely meaningful. And it's why I followed the call to preach the gospel 20 years ago when Jesus told me to do it. Secondly, the consequences are in regards to our faith. Our faith, if this is true, which Paul has confirmed and proved that it is, our faith is now more precious than gold. That's what Peter calls our faith. It's more precious than gold. Through all the trials and difficulties, how many of us go through extremely, extremely difficult, painful things that bring tears to our eyes, and but yet we hold on to our hope in Jesus Christ. We hold on to God's promises. And it's true that he will catch every one of our tears, and everything that we go through in this life, this temporary life, is so vastly important that it inspires us to know, wow, our faith is valuable. Why? Not because our faith is really worth anything of itself, but of the object of whom our faith is in. The Lord Jesus Christ is so valuable. And the third inevitable conclusion or inevitable consequence is regards to our life, that because Jesus has risen from the dead, our resurrection is certain. Our resurrection is absolutely certain because Jesus, it says in verse 22, is the first fruits of those who are raised. It might be verse 20. It's either verse 21 or verse 22 that says Jesus is the first fruits raised from the dead, and that means we will follow. Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back again to receive you, to be with me where I am. And he is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him, even though they die, they will live. And so we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in the blink of an eye, when Jesus comes back, or when we face death and he brings us through that, we have a logical certainty, promised certainty from God in his word, with all the evidence to support it, that we will be risen with Christ as well. In closing, I just want to read with you the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 52 through 58. Or 51 through 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We're no longer ignorant, and truth demands a response. So will you cast away your doubts? Will you cast away your skepticism? Will you listen to the Holy Spirit, who's been trying to tell you this your whole life? Or as a Christian, would you let go of the doubts that Satan has been gnawing at regarding the facts of the Bible? And will you accept what God has made so clear? For if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with the mouth that you confess and are saved. That's one of those inevitable promises, that if you would put your trust in Jesus, he is faithful to forgive you your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to give you his gift of eternal life here today, and give you of his Holy Spirit so that you might go from darkness and come into the light of Christ.